So, all right, we're going to be in Mark chapter 8 in just a moment, but I'm going to start with a story and conclude it at the end of the sermon. One of the most troubling times in church history was during the reign of Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. So what happened during this time was there was a false teaching that arose that started to spread around, believing that Jesus, or questioning the divinity of Jesus. And during this foundational crisis early on in the church, one man stood up against this, Athanasius. He was born in AD 296, and he was born in Alexandria, Egypt, to a Christian family. As a young boy, him and his Christian friends decided to get some of their pagan playmates and baptize them. And Athanasius was trying to remember the words he'd heard in other baptismal ceremonies so that he could get it just right as they're baptizing these kids. The bishop is overseeing. He sees the kids doing this baptism, this little made-up baptism ceremony, and he calls the children over and talks to Athanasius, and he quizzes him on, like, well, what were you doing? What were you saying? And he repeats to him why he was baptizing them, what he was saying. And the bishop was so impressed, he invited him to come under his care and under his tutelage to train him and to give him guidance. And even at a very young age, Athanasius began to write about theological matters and study theology. Around the time that he was around 21 years old, a priest by the name of Arius started to rise in popularity and started to spread this false teaching. What he began to proclaim and gather followers around was the idea that, well, since God begat Jesus, since God fathered Jesus, that means that Jesus hadn't always existed. He was a created being, perhaps the first created thing, but created nonetheless. This is the conclusion that he had come to. Jesus is godlike, but not actually God. And so the emperor at the time said, we've got to get to the bottom of this theological crisis, this theological debate that's raging in the church. And so they gathered together 318 bishops to hash this out, to kind of wrestle this out together. And of that group, Athanasius was there as well. And he debated. And he successfully, publicly defended the idea that Jesus is co-equal to the Father. And he returned to Alexandria victorious, defeating Arius in that situation, and was soon after that established as the bishop of Alexandria. But Arius did not go away. He did not stop believing these things and did not stop his campaign. He started to work behind the scenes, manipulating people and gathering more and more followers to his cause and growing his influence. And what they would do is they would start accusing, they started rumors about Athanasius, rumors and accusations that he was betraying the emperor, that he was breaking the law, even outrageous claims that he had murdered somebody. And they dragged him before a false tribunal, a court, and they shouted at him and they accused him of being a murderer. They did this twice. And on the second time, the emperor decided to exile Athanasius to France. He was rejected, put aside, and Arianism began to grow and began to take over. And he, as a man who was banished for his beliefs, as a man who was all alone, exiled in a foreign land, had his fight for the truth come to an end? And how would he persevere and how would things turn around? We're going to come to the conclusion of his story at the end of the sermon. So we're in our series right now called The Real Jesus, going through the Gospel of Mark, a long-term adventure through the Gospel of Mark. And we'll be in Mark chapter 8, verse 11 in just a minute. There are free Bibles in the pews. Take it home with you if you don't have a Bible. It will be on the screen as well. And of course, we have to look at the Jesus of Scripture because that's the Jesus who his friends wrote about. That's the real Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray right now that you would come by your power, by your Spirit, use your word to shape us and change us. Lord, that we want to know you and nothing else. We don't want to know a false version of you or somebody else's opinion of you. Lord, we want to know you. So Lord, teach us through your word today and transform all hearts here, all those online, all those in person, Lord. And for anyone who doesn't know you, bring them into that relationship, that life-saving relationship with you today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand up as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. Mark chapter 8, verse 11. It says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. Shocker. Seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. This is God's word. You may be seated. So Jesus's ministry is full of social tension, tons of social tension going on. So there were a lot of, you know, of the common people, of both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who did like Jesus, who wanted to follow Jesus, listen to his teaching, sought his healings and his miracles. Like, yeah, sure, he was definitely growing in popularity, but there was a certain group, a bit more religious, these Pharisees and others like them, scribes as well, and others, other people who were super into the political stuff too, and they were very antagonistic towards Jesus, and especially the Pharisees had a grip on the religious spirit of ancient Israel, where they polluted it with really legalistic faith, legalistic religion. And so the Pharisees are essentially Jesus's arch nemesis. The Pharisees are to Jesus what Hydra is to Captain America, right? What the orcs are to Frodo, right? What Moriarty is to Sherlock Holmes, the Joker to Batman, the Daleks to Doctor Who. We could go on. Right, the Capital Forces to Katniss Everdeen, right? This battle with the Pharisees is the stuff of legend. And these Pharisees, they come antagonistic against Jesus. Jesus was infuriated with them, exhausted with them, because they only resisted his ministry. And it says they came to test him. That word test there is exactly the same word that Mark uses when he tells us of when Satan shows up to Jesus in the wilderness in his 40-day fasting, seeking God, seeking the presence of the Holy Spirit. In that place, it says Satan came. It's the same word. Satan came to test him. What they're doing is not just malicious. It's not just antagonistic. I think Mark's trying to tell us this is kind of demonic as well. It's the same kind of spirit that's at work behind this. And what's kind of shocking to us to think about, although it shouldn't really be shocking, is that those who appear to come in the name of God, those who appear to have religious fancy titles, who have all the accolades, who have lots of influence, who have all the traditions behind them, can sometimes be the very people who are working directly against the purposes of God. We're told in Scripture that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and that also his workers do the same thing. They appear religious. That's the most insidious thing, that using the word of God to deny the word of God. This is sick kind of demonic stuff here, putting Jesus to the test. This is why a lot of people reject organized religion, because the architects of it are so dogmatic in their beliefs, ladening people with heavy religious practices. And we have to be wise. Can we be discerning and wise? That when we hear declarations of things, that we're able to do what Jesus does here and say, well, Jesus has given us his standard, given us his word, and I have to test these words against what God has said. Because people can lead us astray. We're sheep. We can be easily led astray. If these Pharisees truly loved God, if they truly had a heart for God, here's what they would do. They would test Jesus' teachings. They would examine them on their own merit, for their own merit, like the Berean Christians, we're told in the book of Acts, the Bereans, who heard the message and said, we've got to go into the Old Testament. We've got to look at these passages, these scriptures. We've got to look at this for ourselves. They should have looked at the predictions of Jesus and said, is it coming true what he's saying? Is there any evidence that, these things he's saying could come true or are coming true? They should have looked at the fruit of his ministry. Well, what do his disciples look like? What kind of character do they have? What kind of transformations happening in people's lives? They should have looked at those things. That's the way to really test, is something legitimate? Does it, what has God revealed to us about it? What does his word say? What's the fruit of this in somebody's life? Are the predictions coming true, or are people always changing their predictions to try and match what has happened? You see that happening a lot. But they don't do that. Instead, they want a sign. They want a sign. The Apostle Paul warned of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22, Paul says, Jews demand miraculous signs. Now, we have to be patient enough. We have to be humble enough. We have to be intentional enough to put God's words above man's words. That if we hear a teacher of the word, somebody even who has a lot of clout, somebody who seemingly has a lot of influence, they look like they're the real thing. If they're saying something that doesn't line up with God's word, we have to say, this is just a human being. And even the most impressive human being can be wrong about this and must admit when they are wrong, if they're confronted, if someone's willing to confront them about this, which means we have to pay attention to what's in God's words more than we pay attention to what's in man's words. What do we pay attention to in this passage? It's a very short little section here we read today. It says they wanted a sign. They didn't want a miracle. They wanted a sign. They'd seen tons of miracles. A miracle is not a sign. A sign is not a miracle. There's a difference between these things. We have to notice this, that that's what they're asking for. They're asking for a sign, not asking for a miracle. They'd seen miracles, hadn't they? They had seen people who had lifelong diseases and sicknesses completely cured. They'd seen that. The feeding of the 4,000 had just happened. Some of them may have seen that. They had seen Jesus cast out demons from people, all kind of miraculous things. They're not asking for a miracle. They'd seen tons of those. They're asking for a sign. What then is a sign? How is it different to a miracle, and why are they asking for it? This is where some Bible context comes in. This is where sometimes it's dangerous. Sometimes if you just read a little line out of the Bible and pull it out by itself, divorced from its context, and say, I know nothing about the world of the Bible, and I'm going to filter this one line through my cultural context right now, you're going to come out with all kinds of weird stuff when you do that. Instead, you have to be patient and say, what's the context it's in, and what was the context of the world that they lived in? Then I get a better chance of understanding it. We have to be absolutely humble about our approach to it in that way. We've got to get ourselves in the mindset, what does a first century Jew think when they're hearing about the Messiah coming, when they're hearing about signs and miracles and these things? What are they thinking of? Well, in their minds, they've of course got the Old Testament. They've got the old scriptures. You can't separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. They go, everything in the New Testament is explained by everything in the Old Testament. Some people have wanted to do that. They want to divorce it or disconnect it or get rid of it. It's embarrassing. The Old Testament's got some rough stuff in it. Let's just get rid of it. It's like, no, it all goes together. God has revealed it to us. It all goes together. It's important. And there's ways to understand it in important ways. And you dig into all of that. It takes a lifetime to figure a lot of it out. But by God's grace, it goes together. And in their minds, their scripture, they're looking at figures like Moses. What kind of signs came through Moses? Moses brought plagues on the Egyptians. That's a sign. He split the sea in two. By day, a pillar of a pillar of cloud. And then by night, a pillar of fire. These are signs. They're from the heavens. They probably would have had in their mind Joshua when the sun stood still during a battle. That's a sign from heaven. They probably had in their mind Elijah who called down fire on false prophets and burned them up. That's a sign. That's a direct sign from heaven. Probably had in their minds Daniel, like epic visions of angels and apocalyptic events. Like, this is what they have in their mind. So for them, healing the sicknesses of the peasant Gentile dogs, in their view, is meaningless. It's trivial. Well, magicians can do that kind of stuff. There's all kind of healers around who can do all that kind of stuff. That's not important. That's not impressive. What we need is, we need a supernatural, we need a juggernaut thing in the heavens above us that will absolutely 100% convince us of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. It says it in verse 11, that specifically says, a sign from heaven. That's what they're demanding, a sign from heaven. Now, I've got a sneaky feeling here that even if they got exactly what they wanted, they still wouldn't believe. How can I judge them in this way? How can I conclude that in this way? Well, they're not really operating, they're not approaching God as if they're a part of God's story. They're approaching God as if God is a part of their life and their story. But it never works that way. We've got to approach God on his terms, not on our terms. And what they've done is, what the Pharisees have done is, they've accused Jesus of all the miraculous things you're doing. It's by the hand of Satan. It's by the power of demons that you're exercising demons. It's by the power of demons that you're healing people. It's by... So they are basically saying all of Jesus' miracles are counterfeits. So any sign they might see, well, they're gonna, it's the same playbook. Oh, that must be Satan. Because you know what they probably do is, they probably look back to Job. It says Satan caused fire to fall from the heavens and destroy all of his cattle. So even if they had seen a sign in the heavens, they'd say, well, probably it's Satan too. There's no convincing these people. You see, if you've predetermined what you think about God, it is impossible to actually get to know God. Because of the barriers that we've put up, that we say, this is how God must be, but this is on my terms. I'm not, you know, God is not a part of my story, I'm a part of God's story. And this is the great trouble of the human race, is being so utterly convinced of what we think we know that we're inflexible. We can't change our minds to understand revelation from God. You know, even if the heavens did open up and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove visibly upon Jesus, and the voice of the Father came from heaven and said, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased in. Believe in him, follow him, listen to him. Even if that happened, I don't know that they would believe. Even if the stars in the sky led kings from the east all the way to the birthplace of Jesus, I don't think they believe. Even if the skies opened up with angelic choirs declaring the birth of Jesus, even if he walked on water and transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah show up and they're vibing with Jesus, even in that situation, they would not believe, because they are hard-hearted, closed-minded. They are puffed up with their theology. They believe in their traditions more than they believe in God. This is religion against God. A lot of religion is against God, and it's man-made religion. These people are confidently ignorant, blind. They haven't realized the smartest thing any human being can say is, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, let's figure it out. Some of the smartest stuff we could say. Now, God's not opposed to giving signs, because there, those things I just mentioned, those happen in the Bible. So there are signs at key moments to key people. At just the right time, he will give signs. The question for us is, are we willing to accept the miracles and the signs that he has given? And are we willing to move on from demanding from God what we think he owes us, the clarity, the affirmation, the confirmation, the provision, the exact thing we need? Are we willing to stop demanding from God what we think he should say, or what he should owe us, and we're willing to say, I will accept what he has done, what he has revealed, because that's true faith. What has God done? I have to look at what God has done. That's true faith. Otherwise, if we only respond to God based on him meeting all of our expectations, we can never truly trust him. Because then God is always our puppet. God is always in our control. He's that genie in the bottle that we control. We bottled up the Spirit of God. We put it in a bottle and we can control it when we want it. Like, that's not God. God doesn't operate that way. He's not in our story. We're in his story. That's how it works. We have to understand, truly understand, we are not God. It's so tempting to be people who are very spiritually minded, as Christians are, people who believe in the afterlife, people who believe in the power and the presence of God, people who believe in the supernatural, people who believe in angels and demons in this wonderful, glorious spiritual world. It's tempting to want to think that we're kind of divine like God. it's a tempting thought to have. We are wonderful. We are made in the image of God. Of course, as God's glory reflects and shines out of us, but we are not God. And when our faith puts us to this place where we're demanding specific signs from God, God, you have to write it in the sky exactly how I want it. It is God's kindness that he refuses to do that for us. Because then he wouldn't be God, and we wouldn't be actually learning the lessons we need to learn. Saint Anselm, I think that's how you say his name, he says this, "For I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand." Now, don't take this as an excuse to say, I'm not going to be intellectual about my faith, I'm not going to be rational, reasonable about my faith. That's not what it's saying. Take this idea in this way. To be outside of faith, you're missing the very lesson that you need to learn, the very way you need to see it in order to understand the purposes of God. What you have to do is you have to be willing to say, I'm going to imagine standing in the shoes of somebody of faith. I'm going to actually practice. I'm going to start practicing a faith. Even if it doesn't all make sense in my mind, I'm going to try it out, because in putting myself inside of it, I might be able to understand it in a way I've never seen it before. Try to take it from that approach. Because sometimes we say, I've got to get all the understanding first. And actually, the way it works with God is it doesn't work that way. Because even in the words of Jesus that we've received, and in the character of Jesus, in the miracles of Jesus, and also the signs from heaven that we saw from Jesus, there is enough. There's more than enough for us to have faith, and for us to trust him, and for us to want to obey him. I mean, you're a living miracle. Your brain is a miracle. The book of nature is crying out, narrating to us, telling us, miracle after miracle, there is enough all around us to say we can trust in God. He's already done enough, revealed enough for us to trust. Will we see what he has done? Will we see what he has done? It's typically only those who begin to trust that actually get to see the bigger signs. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is humble to say, I'm going to practice faith. I'm going to try faith from the inside out to see then can I actually begin to understand the ways of God, the works of God, how to trust and obey and how to follow God. I'm going to challenge us right now. This is going to be uncomfortable. This is going to be difficult for some, particularly difficult for some. We're going to go through a list of things not in the Bible. And here's the question I have for you. There's more things that are on that didn't make it onto the list, but this is a list I came up with. You might disagree with me. Fine. Be like the Bereans. Investigate. Look at God's word, not man's word. We're going to go through this list of traditions and beliefs. These are some big things in here that are not in the Bible. And the question is, whichever one you believe that's not in the Bible, are you willing to give it up? The Reformation is incomplete. God is still reforming his church to actually align with his word. So things not in the Bible. Number one, God helps those who help themselves. We start with an easy one here. You ever heard this before? People say this like it's in the Bible. God only helps those who help themselves. It's like the opposite of the message of the Bible. God has to help us because we cannot help ourselves. We're completely lost. We're dead. Dead people can't do stuff. He makes us alive. Dead people don't make themselves alive. God makes us alive. It says that in Ephesians 2, that by grace we're saved, right? Next one here. Drinking alcohol is sinful. No, it is not sinful. It's sinful to be drunk, but it is not sinful to drink alcohol. And if you've put that shackle, that burden on somebody, you need to repent of that. Jesus drank wine and was accused of being a drunkard. It's sinful to get drunk. Don't get drunk. If you've got an addiction to wine or beer or hard liquor, or whatever it is, give it up. It's going to destroy your life. But if you can drink it in moderation, doesn't have control over you, it's not sinful. Next one. The prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel. God wants you to wear gold watches all the time. Golden Rolex. That's how you know that God loves you. Doesn't that sound absurd? that financial blessing, that living this luxurious life is like the true evidence that you're saved. I mean, there are some of the poorest Christians around the world that are some of those faithful, happiest people. And they're wise enough to not believe this stupidity. It's such a twisting. But so many Christians believe it. It is shocking to me how many Christians believe in the prosperity gospel. That God is here as your personal fortune giver. We could get deeper into that. Let's keep going. I'm going to run out of time here. There's a lot on the infant baptism. Woof. Wah. Yeah, no baby gets baptized in the Bible. It doesn't happen. Doesn't matter how much you argue about households. It's a leap. It's a leap. It's not in the Bible. Clear verses here about this. Take a picture of this. This will be online afterwards on our YouTube channel if you want to look up these verses. Be like the Bereans. The Bible is against eating pork and shellfish. Nope, used to be, not anymore. Acts 10. keep going. The Bible teaches vegetarianism. This is the most demonic of all. Hey, if you're a vegetarian, good for you. Great. Just don't say that the Bible commands it or that it's God's diet. No. Don't do that. It's not. Bible's totally okay with eating meat. Humans turn into angels when we die. No, we become like the angels in certain ways, but we don't turn into angels. Next one. Praying to Mary or saints. Sorry, Catholics, not trying to beat up on you here. I love our Catholic brothers and sisters, but the Catholic Church is wrong on this one. We pray to God and only to God. No musical instruments in worship. There are some Christian traditions that say, oh, it's not in the Bible. It's not in the New Testament that you worship with instruments, so therefore we don't. They forget that even in Revelation, they've got musical instruments at the end of time. So it is there. Purgatory. There's no verse because it's just not there. It's not there. Sorry, Catholics, I love you. King James only Christians, right? This was published in the King James Version, Bible version was published in 1611 AD. Do we really think that that's the best version of the best translation of the Bible out there? I guess there are some people that do. Nope. Next one. Christians should avoid sinners. We're supposed to love sinners. We were sinners. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. But some Christians are like, oh, you got to stay away from toxic people. Stay away from bad people. Well, we got to love these people. The gift of tongues is a necessary sign. Some people believe this. You got to receive tongues. If you haven't received tongues, either not, well, you don't have God's presence with you. No, that's not true. Scripture says it's not true. Rigid church liturgies. Hey, there's a lot of rich history in the Christian tradition. There's lots of things and we borrow from those things from time to time. There's great things in that. But when it becomes so structured, so overly ordered, it sucks the life out of everything. Rigid rules around fasting. Let's keep going. What's the next one here? Word of faith, name it and claim it. This idea that because God is a creative entity who speaks things into creation, that we have that same power. So I just want to say good luck with that. Show me how it works. Make money appear in my wallet. Like just speak it in, name it and claim it. Just do it. If you got the power, just do it. This, you know, there are even Christians that say they try and manipulate God and you just start thanking God. They kind of manipulate God through prayer. They say, if you start thanking God for the thing that he's going to do ahead of time, then you'll get it. That's the way to do it. That's the way to secure. Name it and claim it. If you start thanking him ahead of time, then he's going to do it. I'm like, is God that dumb? That he's like, oh, they tricked me into thinking that I'd already done it because they thanked me for doing it, and therefore I did it. This is just more evidence that the human race, we're in a lot of trouble. We're genuinely and generally in a lot of trouble. All right? Let's keep going. Physical healing is a guarantee for all Christians in this life. Christians and in should be separated words there. We want to seek healing. We can seek healing. We have permission to seek healing, but it's not a guarantee. Even the Apostle Paul, who saw healings, could not heal Trophimus and could not heal Timothy. So you've got to look at Scripture to understand. What's another one here? God won't give you more than you can handle. That's wrong. God intentionally gives you more than you can handle so that you rely on him more than ever before. That's right. It's the only way to do it. That's how he does it. That's how he works it. We got any other ones here? oh, only clergy or priests or pastors can interpret the Bible. That's a great one. You know who says that? Clergy and priests and pastors. Why do people in power and leadership say that? Because they don't want people revolting. They don't want people trying to figure out like, oh wait, some of the stuff we're saying or believing is not quite right. Because they want to maintain control over people. Am I saying that I have perfect theology? It so turns out that I do. No. No, I actually intentionally think that no, I don't. I can't, because only Jesus has perfect theology. I'm just curious about which one it is. Because I have convictions, I have conclusions about things I think you can reasonably and rationally investigate and get close to. I think this is the right way to view this. And that you got to be patient and humble and really listen to a lot of voices and try and be as honest and open-minded as you can about it. But I think I'll get to heaven and be like, oh, yeah, there were some things I got wrong. Yeah, we'll have a good laugh about it. We'll kind of whack each other on the back and be like, oh, yeah, you were wrong about that one. Yeah, that's hilarious. Yeah, can't believe you thought that. Yeah, you know. And then hopefully someone will do that to me, being like, yeah, wasn't it obvious? Shouldn't you connect the dots on that? And you just got it wrong. And I'll be like, yes, what a doofus. I got it wrong. Only Jesus has perfect theology. We have to, you can take this down now. I think we're done. You have to, we all have to put God's words above man's words, because his words are trustworthy and true. And people can lead us astray, and sometimes people lead us astray genuinely. They're not doing it on purpose. That sometimes people, we just get things wrong. And if somebody in a position of authority and leadership has it wrong, but their heart is in the right place, you're still led astray by it. But then there are other people who know what they're doing. They know what they're doing. They know what they're saying. They don't truly believe it themselves. And they're controlling, manipulating people. People can lead us astray, but God will never lead us astray. When it says that Jesus left them and got into the boat, it doesn't say he left the region or he left the area. It says he left them. See, for these religious types, these traditional types, these people who had a lot of history, a lot of church culture behind them, a lot of religious culture kind of backing them up, these people, Jesus, if we resist him, if we're continuously antagonistic towards him, inflexible, he will eventually leave us to our own devices. He'll leave us on the shoreline there. Christianity is much more of an unpredictable voyage on a boat with Jesus than it is a predictable and safe ritual that we follow. Are we willing to question our man-made traditions in the light of God's revelation? We have this other quote here as well from theologian Edward Schweizer. He says, faith comes when one steps into the boat with Jesus and does not prefer to remain in safety on the shore. What became of our friend Athanasius, who was fighting Arianism and Arius, this false priest who was spreading this false belief about Jesus not being divine? Well, the emperor eventually passed away. And because of this, Athanasius was brought out of exile and welcomed back to Alexandria with a lot of joy. People welcomed him back greatly with joy. They were glad to see him. They knew he was fighting for the truth. But his fight for the truth didn't end there, because the new emperor was influenced by Arian priests. And one night when they're conducting a church service, soldiers were sent. And they broke in and they came into the church service. And Athanasius very calmly instructed the deacon who was reading from the Psalms. He calmly instructed him, keep reading. And the soldiers waited. They stood there. Everyone wondered what would happen in this moment. Initially, they didn't attack. What's going to happen? But eventually, they were under orders. They attacked. They killed people. They looted the church and destroyed property. Athanasius was fortunate enough to escape. But he went into exile again. In fact, over his lifetime, he was exiled 5 times. And the total of the years of all those exiles was 17 years of his life. Over 5 different times spent in exile because he would not back down. And these Arian priests did everything they could to discredit his character and his legacy and try and destroy his work. And even though his enemies tried to silence him, he kept fighting for the truth. Even though he was exiled, he used what influence he had. He kept writing and he kept connections with his key relationships and kept influencing things from a distance, and this long battle that he fought over his whole lifetime, he won because the truth won. Arianism fell. It was defeated ultimately. And it was his enduring legacy that has left us with something like the Nicene Creed, which in Christian history firmly commits us to the idea that Jesus is divine. He is co-equal with the Father in heaven. He was welcomed back again once Arianism was defeated, brought back to Alexandria, and then finally again made bishop as well and honored in that way. May we have the same heart as Athanasius. May we be those who have Jesus as our theology. Jesus is our sign from heaven. Jesus is our miracle. Jesus is our tradition, and Jesus has spoken his word. These are the words of Jesus. There's no contradiction between the person of Jesus and the words of Jesus, because he's the person who spoke the words. It's not how much we know that God cares about. It is important that we are clear on things, but it's not how much we know that is most important. It is how soft is our heart. How open is our heart to God, to trust him, to follow him, to say, the traditions of men lead me astray. And that's the question you have to ask yourself is, after listening to somebody's ministry, does it leave me, even if it sounds impressive, even if they're quoting from scripture, even if they've got a big title and a big following, lots of clout, does it leave me burdened with a gospel of works, with a heavy laden? Does it leave me condemned, or does it set me free? What kind of fruit does it produce in my life? Does it remind me of the gracious love of God, the depths of the love of God, and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? That it's only because of his willingness to die in our place for our sin that qualifies us, that makes us worthy to know him. See, all other religious beliefs have this beneath them, that you have to do something to earn it. You have to make yourself worthy. You have to have enough penance. You have to go through purgatory. You have to pay some price. And Jesus says, no, you can't pay any price. I'll pay the full price to set you free, to show my love, to bring you into my family.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.